We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Zechariah. Today we're looking at Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. As we've noted before, Zechariah is one of the prophets that the Lord used to speak to and encourage the Jews who had returned to the land of Israel from their exile in Babylon. And when the people first returned, they got right to work and soon completed the foundation for the temple. That was done within the first year or two. But then they began to get resistance from the people who lived in the area. And so the people of Israel began to be fearful, they began to get discouraged, and they put off rebuilding the temple. Instead, they began to focus on their own personal interest, and as a result, their relationship with the Lord suffered significantly. But the Lord intervened, and he intervened by sending two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to speak to them. And the prophets called the people to repent of their self-centeredness. Haggai especially focused on calling the people to get back to rebuilding the temple. And Zechariah spoke of that too, but his focus was more on encouraging the people and building up their faith and really their vision for what the Lord was doing in the present and also through them and how and effects it would have for the future. Well, the Lord enabled the people to respond to the prophet's call to repent. And as they responded, the Lord returned to them with great compassion. Well, to encourage the people, if the Lord first gives Zechariah a series of eight visions that begin in chapter 1. The verse we're looking at today actually contained the first part of the fifth vision. In the visions before this, the Lord has emphasized a number of things. He's emphasized his providential care for the earth, especially for the good of his people. He's emphasized his jealous love for his people. And one of the ways that we see that especially illustrated is when the angel of the Lord intercedes for the people of Israel in that first vision. And the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. He actually shows up multiple times in these visions. And the jealous love that the Lord has for his people is also evident in how he expresses his anger toward those nations who are secure in their sin and also do great harm to the people of God. And the people of God often find themselves surrounded by enemies of every sort on every side, but the Lord is there to throw down those enemies. And in these early visions, the Lord also makes it very clear that both the temple of God and also the walls of Jerusalem itself will be rebuilt. Yes, there's lots of opposition, there's difficulties, but the Lord promises that that rebuilding will be accomplished. But the Lord also makes it clear in these visions that the work of the Lord will not stop just with the rebuilding of the temple and of Israel. The Lord is going to do a work that will extend far beyond the walls of Jerusalem. In fact, it will spread to all the nations of the world. And this, of course, is speaking of the coming of Jesus Christ into the world, and is speaking of the spread of the good news of salvation of Christ, in Christ, to all peoples. The fourth vision, I want to remind you of a little more detail because it leads into the fifth one, so I want to remind you of some things here. The fourth vision is in chapter 3. And it's even more focused on Jesus Christ and that work of salvation that he will accomplish. In that vision, we see Joshua, who is the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, again, the pre-incarnate Christ, and he's dressed in filthy garments. Well, to his right, to Joshua's right, is Satan. And Satan is bringing accusations against Joshua before the Lord. Joshua makes no attempt to answer those accusations because Satan is right in the things that he's accusing him of. Basically, the idea, how could someone who is so filthy with sin, how could someone like him and even the people he represents, how can they stand before you, Lord? And how can you come to their aid like you do? Well, Joshua couldn't say anything, but the angel of the Lord spoke up and he rebuked Satan. He says, Joshua and the people are acceptable before him because he chose them, not because there was anything worthy in them. He knows they're sinful. He's the one calling them to repentance. But he chose them. They are his. And the Lord also rescued them from the judgment that they deserved. And then to illustrate this, the Lord calls for the filthy garments to be removed and new festal garments being given instead. So this is the Lord really speaking of the continuing of the priesthood, but it's also a picture of what takes place in the life of any person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Because Christ is our great priest, and as our priest, of course, he gave himself as a sacrifice for our sin on the cross. And because of his death on our behalf, our filthy garments of sin can be removed as we trust in Christ. And Jesus Christ also lived a perfectly righteous life in accordance with God's law. So every person who trusts in Christ is declared fully righteous before God. And it is that righteous standing that Christ earned on our behalf that we are clothed with as we stand before him as his people. Well, after giving that picture to us, the fourth vision continues by giving even more revelation about the coming Christ. As pointed out in Zechariah 3:8, that Joshua and the other priests are actually a sign or a symbol. Of course, pointing to something greater. They're pointing to the Messiah. And then the Messiah is described several different ways. He's described as the servant of the Lord. The Messiah is described as that righteous branch from the line of David. He's also the choice stone on which the name of the elect are engraved. And it's affirmed that in one day he would remove the iniquity from his people. That's why he could remove that filthy garment, because Christ himself removed that sin by his death on the cross in that one day. And furthermore, we're given insight into the day of the Messiah. Day of the Messiah is the time in which the crucified, risen Christ also begins to reign from the right hand of God the Father. And we live in that day. We live in the day of the Messiah. And in that day, there will be gospel fruit, much gospel fruit. In that day, there's also an emphasis on the Christian fellowship between believers. And that's how the fourth vision ends. Well, as we begin our look into the fifth vision given to Zechariah, I think we can see here that these truths about the Messiah had a significant impact on him. Now, we're going to, like the fifth vision actually takes up all of chapter 4. We're only going to focus on the first seven verses this morning, so I'll just read those seven verses. Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is wakened from his sleep. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see, and behold, a lampstand, all of gold, with its bowl on the top of it, and its seven lamps on it with seven spouts. Belonging to each of the lamps which are on the top of it. Also two olive trees by it, one on the right side of the bowl and one on its left side. Then I said to the angel who was speaking with me, saying, 'What are these, my Lord?' So the angel who was speaking with me answered and said to me, 'Do you not know what these are?' And I said, 'No, my Lord.' Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it.'" The first thing I want us to take note of is I know there's some things we can learn, pretty significant things, from Zechariah himself and his response and his interaction with the preceding vision and then this vision as well. And they were going to consider the things that the golden lampstand in this vision symbolizes for us related to the people of God. So first, we see this. There's some important things that believers can learn from the example of Zechariah. So look again at verse 1. "Then the angel who was speaking with me returned and roused me as a man who is awakened from his sleep." So first we see that this angel who had been assisting Zechariah in the preceding visions, he returns. Now the idea here is that he really did not have any real key role in the preceding vision. So now this angel who was speaking with him, assisting him now returns in this vision. We also need to be reminded that these visions are taking place at night. We see that when you have to go back to chapter 1, verse 8 to remember that, but they're all taking place at night. So when the assisting angel returns to Zechariah and he says he roused him as a man who is awakened from his sleep. Some would say that Zechariah had actually fallen asleep and that he had to be roused from his sleep like the disciples who had fell asleep when Jesus told them to pray in the Garden of Gethsemane. Others would say that, well, his attention was just not as sharp as it should be, and so he had to be roused to focus and pay careful attention to the vision that was coming. I don't think really either one of those ideas is what's going on here. Instead, I think that Zechariah was greatly moved by what he saw in the fourth vision. There was so much revelation given about the Messiah and the results of his coming, and I believe Zechariah was just enthralled with what he had just seen in that vision, and which is a great example for us. So I think we can learn from Zechariah this point, that we should be so focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ that you sometimes find yourself to be under the influence of amazement. Under the influence of amazement. That's how John Calvin described what was going on with Zechariah. I really love that picture. He was under the influence of amazement. Zechariah had probably just seen the most detailed prophetic revelation about the coming Christ that he had ever seen in his life. Zechariah was a believer. He was one who believed the prophecies about Christ. He was one who was looking forward to the coming of Christ. And now he was able to see truth on top of truth, on top of truth, on top of truth, all pointing to the coming of the Messiah, his Savior. So Zechariah, I think that's a great expression. He was under the influence of amazement. We can learn from that. And we all know quite a bit about Jesus Christ. I mean, we know a lot about the prophecies that were made. We know a lot about how those prophecies were fulfilled when he came to earth as a baby, as a human being. We know about the righteous life that he lived. We know about the teachings that he gave that so captivated the people. We know about his miracles. We know about the details of his suffering. We know about his crucifixion. We know about his resurrection. We know about his ascension to the right hand of the Father. We know those things. I mean, if you know those things, you have more insight than Zechariah had. Because Zechariah did not see those things as clearly because they had not taken place yet in history. But oftentimes, sometimes we need to be roused. I mean, it's easy to take those truths and just kind of take them for granted almost. I mean, it's easy to read about our Savior or hear about our Savior or sing about our Savior or pray to our Savior as if it was a common, ordinary kind of thing. And so that's why it's helpful, I think, for us to sing and even pray things like we did today. We sang, Be Thou My Vision. And we're praying for a focus. Be Thou My Vision, O Lord of my heart. Naught be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought by day or by night, waking or sleeping, Thy presence is my light. And in Zechariah, I mean, that was his vision. He was captivated by that. He was focused on that. And so there's a reminder here for us to do the same thing, that to keep a regular focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ so that we will sometimes find ourselves under the influence of amazement. The next thing we learn from Zechariah's example in this vision is this. Recognize that a desire to understand the things of God includes a willingness to admit to him where your understanding is lacking. Where your understanding is lacking. The assisting angel calls Zechariah he rouses him. He says, now you need to focus on this vision. So he's moving his direction, his attention, this a new direction. So in verse 2, the angel says, okay, what do you see? So observe, in other words, and tell me what you see in front of you now. So Zechariah sees a gold lampstand with a bowl on top of it. It has seven lamps branching out from the bowl, seven spouts. He also sees two olive trees, one to the right and one to the left of the lampstand. So after making these observations, like the angel asked him to do, Zechariah then asks a question in verse 4. He says, well, what are these, my Lord? By the way, he calls the angel Lord there just out of respect. So then the angel responds to him and says, basically, you don't know what these things are? So the implication here is you should have some idea of what's going on here. But Zechariah honestly responds and says, no, I don't know. And after that, the angel begins to give him an explanation of what the vision is about. Well, we've already seen that Zechariah is a man who is highly motivated to want to know and understand the things of God. But as he observes this new vision, he does not understand what the point is. Now, it's important for us to note that he's willing to admit that he did not understand. He's willing to admit that he needs help. And that's another good example for us. Another quote here from John Calvin on this. He says, "Now if the prophet, when elevated by God's Spirit above the world, could not immediately know the purpose of the vision, what can we do who creep on the earth except the Lord supplies us with understanding?" Zechariah was a prophet. We also know that he was from a priestly family. So there was much that he understood about the things of God, but he admits there are things that he does not see clearly. So if you're a Christian, the Lord has given you a desire for his word. You have that. Now, if you don't have that, there's a problem. There needs to be a desire for the word of God. But he's not only given us a desire for his word and to want to know his word and apply his word and so forth, but he's also provided helps for us so that we can grow in our understanding. Most importantly, every believer has the Holy Spirit. We are all indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and he is the Spirit of truth. And Jesus said that the Spirit of truth will lead us into truth. The Lord has also given people with spiritual gifts like teaching, pastoring, exhorting. And then the Lord uses these people to help us grow up into maturity in our faith. Some of those people, by the way, are people that you know personally. Others are people that you have access to through various forms of electronic media or good old-fashioned books. But if we're going to profit from these things, we need to have teachable spirits. We need to be willing to humble ourselves and be willing to learn from someone else. We need to honestly come to the Lord and say, "I need help understanding these things." Psalm 119, one of the verses there says, "Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law." In other words, Lord, I know there's wonderful things here, but sometimes I don't see them. Oftentimes I don't see them. So open my eyes that I may behold the wonderful things that are actually in your word. And I believe the Lord will answer your prayer. He answered Zechariah's prayer, Zechariah's request, his admission that he did not understand like he should have. So what was revealed then to Zechariah in this vision? Well, again, there's some very encouraging truth here about the Lord's relationship with his people. So in our second main point, we see this. Believers should be encouraged in knowing that the Lord is fully committed to his people. He's fully committed to his people. The lampstand in this vision was probably meant to call our attention to the golden lampstand that was placed in the temple, though it's not exactly the same. That may be why the angel gave Zechariah kind of a mild rebuke that he didn't understand what this vision was about. It seems that he was supposed to see a connection with the temple. Now, generally speaking, most people see the lampstand being meant as a symbol for the people of God. It was through the temple, of course, that the Lord dwelt in the midst of his people there in the Old Testament. And by including a lampstand in this vision to Zechariah, the Lord was really making it clear that the lampstand in the temple was not just an attractive piece of furniture. It meant something. You probably also remember that in the book of Revelation, there are golden lampstands that are symbolic of the churches in Asia that the Lord was speaking to. I think it'd be good for us here because we're going to make some applications, and I think it'd be good for us here to draw some distinctions, some differences between the people of God who were Israel and the people of God who are the church. In the Old Covenant, to be a part of the people of God meant that you were a descendant of Abraham. So it's based on covenant promises made to Abraham, to his physical descendants. But in the New Covenant, you're a part of the people of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So you're not a part of the covenant by physical birth. You're part of the covenant by spiritual birth in the New Covenant. And it's also true that, of course, that within the people of Israel, there was a remnant who were not only physical descendants of Abraham, but had the same faith that Abraham had. So they were also part of the church, and Zechariah would be one of those people. But even though many of the Old Testament people of God were not true believers, they are still a type for us of the people of God who are the church. So there's going to be applications in this vision that apply to the people of Israel, but they also give us insight into the people of God who are his church. Now, the first truth that we can see here is this. The people of God are highly valued by the Lord, highly valued. The lampstand is made of gold. I don't know that God is more impressed by gold than he is by wood or clay. I mean, he made all of them himself. But we're more impressed by gold than we are wood or clay. I mean, gold is a very valuable asset for us, not just because of what it's worth, but also because of its appearance. So to accommodate our understanding, the lampstand is made of gold to point out to us that it is highly valued. It has great importance. And it's a reminder to us that God values his people. He has set his love on them. He has chosen them. Now, the people of Israel, for example, were chosen out of all the peoples on the earth, not because of any special characteristic, not because of any merit they had of any sort, but simply because God in his love set his love on them. And because he set his love on them, he promised to multiply their numbers. He promised to give them a land. He promised to dwell among them. He gave his law to them through Moses. He promised to bless them when they obeyed him. And over, we see the Lord defending his people. We see the Lord enabling his people to defeat their enemies when they trust in him. He doesn't do that for the Philistines. He doesn't do it for the Egyptians. He doesn't do that for the Edomites or the Assyrians or the Babylonians. He does it for the people of Israel because they are highly valued. They are his people. Of course, that's also true of the church. It's really more true of the church. He has chosen all who will believe in him before the foundation of the world. He has predestined us to adoption as his children. He has given his son to pay the price for our sin. He has given his son to earn our righteous standing before him. He has placed the Holy Spirit within each one of us so that each believer is a temple of God. And we should be encouraged, therefore, by the fact that the Lord is fully committed to us as his people. We are highly valued by him. I think that's some of the things that were meant to see by the fact that this lampstand is made of gold. But we also should be encouraged by the fact that the Lord enables his people to be his light to the world, to be his light to the world. Of course, the purpose of a lamp is to give light. The Lord enables his people to be a light to the world that points people to the Lord. Now, first off, we see that in the people of Israel. Listen to some of the things that Moses said about them. This is from Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 8. It doesn't use the word light here, but the idea is still there. See, I have taught you statutes and judgment, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? So God intended Israel to be an example to the other nations, so that the other nations would see and imitate their commitment to the laws and what the laws were, but even more importantly, to submit themselves to the same God that Israel, who was Israel's God, the one true and living God. In Isaiah 42 is one of the servant songs. We spoke a little bit about some of those last week. And it speaks, therefore, of the Messiah as the servant of God, but also of his people who serve in his name because of their connection with the servant of God. So in Isaiah 42, verse 6, the Lord calls the people of Israel who are in submission to the Lord, he calls them a light to the nations. Now, the lampstand in the temple was to remind them of that reality. Of course, for the most part, they failed miserably to be a light to the nations. But we also know that believers, the true church of Christ, is also called to be a light to the world. In Matthew 5, Jesus describes Christians as a lamp on a stand, and he says, "You're the light of the world." Of course, Jesus says he himself is the light of the world. And the only way we can be a light is if we reflect the light that is Christ. So as we honor him in the way we live our lives, the way we make decisions, the way we interact with people, the way we honor him in all that we do, as we honor the one true light, we become lights ourselves, pointing others to him. And that's a great privilege and also a great responsibility. But there's another important way that the Lord reveals how committed he is to his people. Point C, the Lord provides an abundant, never-ending supply of grace. An abundant, never-ending supply of grace to every believer at all times and in all situations. The lampstand has a bowl on top with seven lamps and seven pipes or channels connected to the lamps. It was through these channels that the oil would be supplied to the lamps so they could burn brightly. You also have an olive tree on the left and an olive tree on the right to supply the olive oil necessary for the lamps to burn. Now, the picture here is of a lampstand that will never lack for fresh and abundant supply of oil, so that each of the lamps can burn continually, all the time. There will always be plenty of oil. And it's also important to note here that there are no people working to make sure that the oil is being harvested and then being poured into the channels. The oil is somehow transferred from the olive trees to the lamps with no one doing anything to make that happen. We're not going to look at this today, but in verse 12, which is talking about those lamps, it says, "What are the two olive branches beside the two golden pipes which empty the golden oil from themselves?" Somehow it just happens. There is no one there working the lamps. There's no one there harvesting the fruit from the olive tree. No one pouring. Nobody. There's nobody doing anything. But there is a continuous flow of oil from the olive trees through the bowls to the lamps, so that there is always plenty for the light to continue to burn. It's all done mysteriously, kind of secretly, but it's done. In verse 6, to kind of give us, not a clue, but tell us what this is all about, in verse 6, the Lord speaks of things being done not by the power of man, but by the Spirit of God. In verse 7, there's a reference to grace leading to grace. Well, the image of the lamps and the ever-flowing oil is to assure his people that he will always be supplying the grace they need for every situation that they can encounter in their life. Every single situation, there will always be oil flowing, grace flowing to you for everything you deal with. Everything. Now, the prophet Haggai actually tells how the Lord did this in bringing the people of Israel to repentance and bringing them to actually start building the temple again. In Haggai chapter 1, the prophet speaks of how the Lord was causing a drought that affected the grain. It says it affected the new wine, it affected the oil, it affected the produce of the ground, it affected the men, the cattle, all the work of their hands. God was bringing this drought to affect everything that they touched. And then we read about, if you want to turn a couple pages back to your left, and look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 14. We read about what took place to enable the people to begin to build the temple in spite of the opposition against them, in spite of the discouragement they had been feeling. Verse 14 says this, "So the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." So God brought all the grace that they needed to respond in faith to what they were being called to do. At a time when it would have been much easier to give up, but instead there was a never-ending supply of grace to enable them. The same is true for us. His grace is sufficient for us. It's always sufficient. The word sufficient has to do with it's enough. It's always enough. His power is perfected in our weakness, which is good because every one of us have lots of weaknesses in lots of different areas. So when we're feeling physically and emotionally weak, when we're being insulted, when we're dealing with stressful situations, if you're being persecuted in some way, if you're encountering all manner of difficulties, His grace is always sufficient. There is always a fresh supply of oil from the hand of God to you and to me. Always. I think as you dwell on those pictures and those kind of promises, I think it's pretty easy to come under the influence of amazement. I mean, that's amazing. What a beautiful picture. And this moves us directly into this final point. The Lord has a great work that He is doing through His people, and He will bring about the success of that work in His time and in His way. Verse 6 of Zechariah 4 says this, "Then he said to me, 'This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts.'" So Zerubbabel was the governor of the people. He is the one, therefore, giving leadership to this work, the main work in front of them, which is rebuilding the temple. So as he looks at what's available to him for this God-honoring project, he probably has some concerns. When Solomon built the first temple, his father David made lavish provisions for Solomon to build this temple. He provided gold, silver, bronze, iron, wood, stone. Some of the things described in the scripture says there is too much to even be weighed. That's how much was being supplied by David to Solomon when he was going to build this temple. There was also, in Solomon's time, there was also a great army that would be able to protect the builders from the attacks that might come. I'm sure David's mighty men were still there. And of course, Solomon had many more people, many more expert craftsmen than Zerubbabel had. So this word from God is directed to Zerubbabel as he considers his situation. So from verse 6, we see this. The Lord uses people in many different ways, but He is the one. He is the one who causes the work to be successful. The word to Zerubbabel is this: not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. The word for might speaks primarily of material wealth or even military capability. The word for power is more the idea of strength or courage of a person. So the word for power is actually, in a sense, kind of the exercise of the might that you possess, something like that. Zerubbabel, I'm sure, recognizes that he does not have a lot of might or power of men available to him. So the Lord is saying, you're going to have to go forward. You're going to have to do this and lead in faith. That's what you're going to have to do. And the Lord promises that it's by His Spirit that His work will be accomplished. That doesn't mean the people sit back and do nothing. That's not at all what it means. Everyone has to work. Everyone was to be faithful to the responsibility they had been given, but they must do their work with the confidence that it's by the Spirit of God that their work would be successful. Of course, it's important to think a few moments here about who is the Spirit of God? Who is this Spirit of God that can do this? Well, it's the Holy Spirit, obviously. He is the omnipotent, all-knowing Spirit. He is the Spirit who was active in creating the world and all things out of nothing. He is the Spirit who guides, the Spirit who protects, the Spirit who sustains. For believers, He's the Spirit of holiness that dwells in each of us. He is the Spirit who gives spiritual gifts to His people. He's the Spirit who is constantly at work leading us into the truth. He is the Spirit who is producing the fruit of the Spirit in every believer. God has a great work that he is doing. He is building his church, which also means he is building and maturing each individual member of his church. And he's providing that never-ending supply of grace to each one of us in every challenge that stands before us, every single one. And then we see this final application about God working through his people. There are many seemingly insurmountable obstacles, to the Lord accomplishing his work, but he will always accomplish all his good pleasure. Verse 7 says this, "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, you will become a plain, and he will bring forth the top stone with shouts of grace, grace to it." So this whole project, this whole responsibility of rebuilding the temple was like a huge mountain in front of the people that they felt like they had to move, and they couldn't move it. It was just huge. It was in the way. And the obstacles just to finishing this work seemed impossible to the human eye. But it was not the perception of man that was the main focus here. It's the divine perspective that counts. And God says, this mountain in front of you, it's going to be destroyed. The obstacles are going to be overcome. It's going to become like a plain. So the temple will be finished. The placing of the top stone just speaks of the finishing piece being placed on the completed temple. And of course, there's going to be shouts of joy when that's done. They shout grace, grace to it. So by shouting grace, they are recognizing the fact that it was God who caused the work to be completed by his grace, by his blessing, by his favor. He's the one who's bringing this about. So they shout grace when they see the temple being completed. And they're also asking, there's a prayer, grace, and then grace to it. So it's a recognition of God's grace, but it's also a prayer for God's continued grace on the now completed temple and on his people. So from grace to grace. So like I said, this is not only an expression of praise, this is also a prayer to God. So we thank you so much for saying we thank you so much for your grace, but we need more grace. We need more. We need a never-ending supply. We are a weak people and we need your help. And of course, this vision has said, I'm giving you that. That's what I'm giving you. Matthew Henry makes this comment. He says, "What comes from the grace of God may in faith and upon good grounds be committed to the grace of God. For God will not forsake the work of his own hands." Every single person in this room, you have things in your life that seem like a mountain in front of you. There are obstacles that you have that may seem insurmountable to you. It could be in relation to personal issues. It could be family concerns. It could be challenges with work, with school. Maybe concerns about our nation. I mean, the list can go on and on about obstacles that we see. If you're a Christian, the Lord has begun a work of grace in your heart, in your life. It's a work that he will complete. And dealing with obstacles in your life is part of that work. So commit yourself, commit your challenges to the grace of God. And as Matthew Henry said, God will not forsake the work of his own hands. If you're a Christian, that's you. He will not forsake the work of his hands. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. I thank you for examples of somebody like Zechariah who is just so amazed at what he is seeing about the promises of the Messiah to come. Lord, I ask for myself, or I ask for us, that you would grant us that kind of amazement, that we would find ourselves under the influence of amazement on a regular basis, because we are so amazed at you and what you have done and what you are doing in our life. Lord, I also want to thank you for the fact that you promise us, again, it's by your grace, you promise us a never-ending supply of grace to grant us all that we need for whatever our circumstance might be so that we can honor you in that circumstance. Thank you for that never-ending supply of grace that is ours in Christ by your Spirit. Lord, I pray for everyone here as we think about the obstacles that keep getting in our way, the mountains that we just feel really concerned about, maybe even anxious about and worry about. Lord, I thank you that your grace is sufficient for us in our weakness. We see those things and we just feel so inadequate. We just cannot even figure out how it can ever work out. But Lord, I thank you that you are the one who grants grace to us, strength to us in our weakness, whatever that weakness might be. Thank you so much for your continued work in us. Now, if you're one who has never put your faith in Jesus Christ, you don't have any of that. The obstacles are so awful. Matter of fact, they're even worse for you because you have no real good means of getting rid of them or dealing with them. But Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And I would invite you to put your faith in Jesus Christ as your Savior and trust Him as your Lord. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner. I realize that I stand before you in filthy garments. And I know that's not acceptable. I thank you that Christ Jesus came into this world to pay for my sin so that my filthy garment can be removed. So I want to receive Christ as my Savior, and I want to commit to Him as my Savior and as my Lord. And I ask for that garment of righteousness. I want to be your child. I want to follow you as the Lord and King of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment to Christ, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen. If you want to follow in the hymnal, we're singing hymn number 136. 136.